All right, so this is week three of Jesus, the greatest show on earth. And the reason we're using that title is because we're looking at these interactions that Jesus had with crowds all through his life, his public ministry, the time when he was interacting with people. And Jesus drew a crowd no matter where he went because he was teaching things that no one had heard before or in ways that no one had understood before. He was healing people. He was doing all of these amazing things. And he was hanging out with the undesirable people. And what we learned in this series so far is that even though that was the case, Jesus never played to the crowds. He had a mission. He had a very clear vision, and it was this thing called the kingdom of God. He came to announce and pronounce and enact the kingdom of God, God's preferred reality, the way that the world is supposed to operate, the way that we're supposed to relate to God and to each other. And so we're looking at stories that give us snippets of that character and nature of Jesus and the nature of the kingdom he came to proclaim. And today we're going to do more of that. We're going to look particularly today at a teaching Jesus gave in a crowd and also an interaction he had with an individual in a crowd. And personally, this is something that's been connecting with me deeply, this idea that we're going to talk about today. You know, I'm on a team here at Crossroads called the Spiritual Growth Team. And so you'd think maybe I know a little something about spiritual growth, and yet I just realize more and more I'm a novice. There's so much more for me to learn about even how growth happens in my life. One of the discoveries, you might be ahead on this one, but this is a new discovery for me, that I'm realizing is how I need to think about growth over time in my life. You know, I think for most of us, when we hear the word growth, whether it's professional growth, personal growth, or spiritual growth, we're interested in any of those, this is the picture we want to see. We want to see growth happening, I like to call it, up and to the right. Up and to the right, right? You know, that's the way we want our growth path to look. The only problem with this is it assumes growth is a linear process. And I'm learning more and more, growth is never linear. It's not linear. In fact, if I were to draw out what my spiritual growth path has looked like, it probably looks more like this. That's probably more realistic. You know, there are times where I feel like I'm on this high growth curve, and then all of a sudden it's like I'm falling back into things, and I'm wondering, did I ever learn the lesson the first time? Why is this happening to me? And I'm realizing more and more, this is just the way it is. This is the way God trains our heart. We need to go through things certain amount of times. It's not like we get it the first time. And the reason for that is because Jesus, and we're going to see this today, he's not primarily interested in exchanging information. That's not necessarily what growth is about. There's information involved, but he's really in relational transformation, and that is way more rhythmic. And that actually gives me hope, but particularly it gives me hope in the times in my life where I would draw my growth process like this, just going around in circles, just doing the same thing over and over again, learning the same thing, bumping into the same thing over and over again. I'm thick-headed, and maybe I'm not getting it, but I'm realizing this is the way God trains me. This is the way he helps me to grow into this relationship with him and understand who he is and how he wants me to live. And right now, what we're going to talk about today is one of the places in my life where I feel like I'm doing this a little bit. Feel like I'm doing this, but God is teaching me some things about worthiness. And that's what I want to talk about today, worthiness. And what does it look like? Where do I get my worth from? And how do I think about my worth? And how does God think about my worth and my worthiness? And how I give and receive love in relationships. And Jesus has a lot to say about that. That's kind of a kernel of this thing called the kingdom of God. And this is impacting me right now because several weeks ago, I had a series of sleepless nights, and it was kind of, you know, common right now. My wife was having a baby Wednesday, so that might be part of the reason I'm not sleeping well. So anything I say today that sounds incoherent, just give me grace on that because my mind may be there. But anyway, I was having a sleepless night, and I just realized this isn't about the baby. This isn't about pregnancy. Something's going on in me. And I went to another room. And I just laid on my back, and I'm just like, God, what is it? What's going on? I feel like I'm doing this. What is going on? I was anxious. I was anxious about good things that were on the horizon, anxious about things that weren't going well, anxious about all these different things, frustrated about things. And I'm just like, what is this about? And as I laid on my back, I felt like I clearly heard from God. Now, I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't hear, like, God didn't show up in the room with me. But I felt like I had a clear thought from God. And it was a thought that lines up with the nature of Jesus and the nature of this thing called the kingdom of God. And what I heard God saying to me clearly is, you're struggling with worthiness right now. You're struggling with worthiness. You're struggling to measure up. And that just really hit me. And it seems like everywhere in my life, after that, I've been bumping into this worthiness thing, bumping into it in the scriptures, bumping into it in unlikely places. One of the unlikely places was in a TED Talk. Now, just by show of hands, how many people know what I'm talking about when I mention a TED Talk? Okay, there's a couple people. couple fans. Let me just give you some context. TED Talk, TED is an organization, stands for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. Several years ago, this nonprofit was started for what they call ideas worth spreading. And what I think of TED, it's really like secular church is what it is. I mean, they get a whole bunch of speakers and communicators from all kinds of things. They could be talking about global warming. They could be talking about creativity, innovation, unique things in business, unique things in psychology, sociology. And they basically give them like 15 to 20 minutes with a deck of slides to give a sermon on what they've learned. They basically just give a talk. And they're all across the spiritual spectrum. It's not necessarily a spiritual thing. It isn't a spiritual thing. But I was spiritually and deeply impacted by a TED Talk recently by a woman named Brené Brown, who gave a talk about the power of vulnerability. So much so, I wanted to show you a snippet of it right now. And as we do that, we're going to take up an offering. So if you're here for the first time, I'm so glad you're here. Thanks for joining us in this series. Crossroads is designed to be a place where you can feel safe as you question God, as you think about whether you even relate or agree with the stuff I'm saying today. And this is the part in the service where those of us who call this place home, we give back financially to pay the bills around here, so you can have this place. We give back because there are things God's called us to as a community, and we want to do that. We do that joyfully. So there's going to be bags, and volunteers are going to bring them down. But if you're new, I want you to know we're not about your money. You can let that pass you right on by, and I'd love for you to check this out. So I bumped into that, and I'm like, man, there's something there. There's a truth there. That last thing that she said about the difference between people who have this strong sense of love and belonging, this worthiness, as she describes that, and those who really live in shame or feeling unworthy, the only difference was the people who had it actually thought they were worthy of it. Not that they actually were. It didn't say that they were perfect people or thought that they were perfect or had narcissistic personalities, but they had come through this place of saying, even in my imperfections, I'm still worthy of love and belonging. And I want to submit, that's not just the key to human relationships. I really believe that is the key to the kingdom of God, the key to being able to receive and be in relationship with Jesus, to receive and be in relationship with God. Because I think all of us, in some level, wrestle with worthiness. We wrestle with measuring up. We wrestle with that sense of love, that sense of belonging. And the problem is, we all have a measuring stick. Went to the Home Depot, found one of these, a yardstick. And we all have a yardstick in our life. We all have some way that we try to measure up, some way that we judge other people who may not measure up to our yardstick, and quite frankly, some way we beat ourselves up because we don't feel like we measure up. And actually, this is probably not the best visual to use for our yardsticks, because the reality is, if you're anything like me, this is what your life is like. You got a bunch of these in your life. You got a bunch of yardsticks in your life. You know, for some of us, the yardstick is morality. And so we look at following the rules. Am I following the rules? Are other people following the rules? And that is a yardstick that just determines worth and worthiness. When we feel like we're abiding by the rules, we feel deserving of love and respect. And people should notice that we're following the rules. But boy, when we mess up, we're our worst critic. When we make a mistake, when we break our own rule, man, we will kill ourselves with shame, with feeling disconnected, with feeling unworthy. For others of us, it's intelligence. And so we look at other people and we say, you know, if you're smarter than me, then yeah, I can learn from you. But if you haven't gone through the rigor academically that I have, then quite frankly, I'm not really interested in what you have to say. Or there are others of us, we beat ourselves up with this one. And we say, man, I didn't finish school. Never got my GED. I wish I'd have finished college. I wish I'd have done this thing. And we beat ourselves up. Or we look at our peer group and say, man, everybody else is getting an MBA. I got to get an MBA now. I don't have an MBA. Everybody else is getting a PhD now. I don't have a PhD. I got to get a PhD. And we just put ourselves in this place where this all of a sudden becomes the measuring stick of our worthiness. For others of us, it's our political perspective. That's our measuring stick. And we look at people who agree with us and say, they are right. God is on their side. God bless America. And we look at people who aren't and we say, God is not on your side. And it doesn't matter where you land politically. You will find a way to say those people are out and these people are in. And it becomes a measuring stick for us. It becomes a way that we measure worth and belonging and rightness in our lives. For others of us, it's the measuring stick of work ethic. God is on the side of people who work hard. That's who God is on the side of. And so when we find ourselves in situations where maybe we can't work because of an economic recession, the deep, terrible thing we deal with is this deep sense of shame that we're not worthy because we've made work ethic. We've made this work thing our measuring stick. For others of us, it's our family status, being married or not being married, the success of our kids or the lack of success of our kids. We compare our kids to other people's kids. We put our kids in activities our kids don't really want to do. But we put them in there because we need them to do that so we can feel validated as a parent. They have to get into this school. They have to be in this program. If they're not in the honors program, if they're not playing this instrument, then all of a sudden it's a verdict on our worthiness as a parent that we didn't do all that we could do, that we don't measure up. And we've got these yardsticks. There's as many yardsticks as there are people. For some of us, the yardstick is tolerance. And so we look at people who we say aren't as open-minded as we are, and we judge them. We judge people for taking hard stands at truth. We judge them and we say, well, you're just so close-minded. That's just a feeble-minded thing to close in on that truth. And we judge people by this. We all have our measuring sticks. I'll tell you one of mine, performance. Performance, measuring stick of mine. Only as good as my last performance. Only as good as what people think about me. Gotta please people, gotta make people happy. Because that's how I know whether or not I'm measuring up. And if I'm in a place where I'm receiving criticism, if I'm receiving coaching, all of a sudden it's not just about my performance in that situation, but they don't like me. They don't think I'm worthy. And I will beat myself up about that. There's as many measuring sticks as there are people. And this is the problem with the measuring stick. It's what I said before. These measuring sticks, this becomes our religion. It doesn't matter what you use. I said this yesterday. I'll say it again. You do not need God to be a religious person. Let me say that again. You do not need God to be a religious. As a matter of fact, most religious people really don't want to deal with God. They want God to deal with them on their terms, according to their measuring stick. And so any of these things that we use, they become our religion. And Jesus steps into the brokenness of this world, and he turns religion on its head. Jesus has a lot to say about measuring sticks, and that's what we're going to talk about today, because this is not new. This isn't like something that's a 21st century phenomenon. This isn't an American phenomenon. This is a human condition. We struggle with this stuff because we live in a broken world. And Jesus steps into that broken world, and he pronounces this thing called the kingdom of God, God's preferred reality, because God's preferred reality is not measuring sticks. And so Jesus steps into this scene, and he starts drawing crowds of people. I want to look at Matthew 4 real quick, just to set the scene for this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at one thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and one way he, I think, lives this out in the life of an individual. But this is what the scene looked like. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, which would have been a non-Jewish area. Jesus was Jewish, but he's drawing people who were from diverse backgrounds. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So at this point, Jesus is the greatest show on earth. This is a guy who teaches like nobody's taught. He heals. He does all these spectacular things. And he's drawing a diverse crowd. And you better believe, in that crowd, everybody had their measuring stick. So the Jewish people, when they heard this kingdom proclaimed, immediately they said, well, this is just for Jewish people. God is on the side of the Jewish people, not on the side of these Syrians, not on the side of these other people. So why are they here? They don't measure up. And I'm sure the Syrians and other people would have looked at the Jews and said, why would God be on the side of these oppressed people, these people who can't even live in freedom? No. God is on our side. I'm sure there were rich people there who would look at all the poor people and say, you know what? God is on the side of the rich. Because what they believed in that time was if you were rich, you were only rich because God made you rich, because God liked you. And actually, God liked you more than the poor person that was poor. So God was on the side of the rich. And I'm sure the poor people looked at all the rich people and said, no. You don't understand. All we have is God. That's all we have to depend on. You depend on your wealth. So clearly, when Jesus is talking about this kingdom, this is the time for the poor people to rise up. And God's going to prove you rich people wrong. God is on the side of the poor. So it didn't matter. People had their measuring sticks. People had their yardsticks. There were people who had their measuring sticks and yardsticks as they listened to Jesus. People who weren't there to hear his teaching, but to criticize his teaching, to judge his teaching, to point out where he doesn't get it. Hey, he's not on the God's side. People had their measuring sticks. And in the midst of a crowd of people with all kinds of measuring sticks, Jesus chooses as the first words of his teaching to say this. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus confounded everybody when he said this. And what we're going to see is Jesus wasn't giving people a new rule. He was making something plain to other people. And so I've been bumping into this verse everywhere. I feel like I'm in that crowd of people. I feel like I've got my measuring stick. And I feel like recently as I wrestle with worthiness, Jesus is saying, I want to say this to you, Chuck. I want you to know, blessed are the poor in spirit, which leads me to say, well, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that? I've been having random conversations with people who know nothing about what this weekend is about before, and they're bringing this verse like, hey, you know what I've been thinking about a lot, Chuck? Matthew 5:3 and blessed are the poor in spirit and what that means. I mean, I've just been bumping into this everywhere, reading different things, not looking for it, but there it is. Again, poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean when he says blessed are the poor in spirit? And in the midst of that journey, I'm bumping into stuff like TED Talks, and I'm bumping into other places in scripture where I think this gets explained. And there's a particular story that happens in Jesus' ministry. Again, a story of him interacting with a crowd. And as I look at this story, I realize this is a story I grew up learning about. But man, I just missed the point. I just missed the point. You know, in that song we sung earlier, we talked about Jesus was love walking, breathing, moving. He was love touching, healing, and proving what God was like. And this is one of those places where he's doing that. So the story we're going to talk about is the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is one of the characters in the Bible who, for me, comes with his own theme song. Because I was a part of something called Sunday school growing up. How many people went to Sunday school in here? Wow, look at those hands. There's a lot of people who went to Sunday school. So for those of you who didn't go to Sunday school, let me set the scene for you. Sunday school was basically school on Sunday. It happened in the morning at churches, and you would learn Bible stories. And Sunday school, no matter where you are in the country, no matter what background you come from, there were some common themes to Sunday school. One was the proverbial felt board. Am I right? You had a felt board, right, at Sunday school. Felt board is this green piece of material that Velcro characters are cut out and they stick on, and it was kind of like, you know, high-tech visual display, right? High-tech visual display of the story, but if you had a church like mine where the felt board was really old, the teacher would stick the character on the felt board, and as soon as they let go, the character would fall down to the ground. So felt board wasn't necessarily the most effective visual aid, but it was a visual aid. People were trying. So you had felt board. And the other thing about Sunday school was cheesy songs that you learned and stick with you to this day. So Zacchaeus, we're going to see in this story, his kind of predominant feature is he's a short man. And so when I was in Sunday school, I learned a song about Zacchaeus that went like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed to the top of a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus came to Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. So, I mean, it sticks with you. Like, you just still remember that years and years later. It just sticks with you. So, hey, praise God for Sunday school teachers. That stuff stuck. So, you know, so this is the story that I grew up learning, knew the song for, knew the soundtrack for, but missed the point, because as I look at this with fresh eyes and as I look at this in the lens of struggling with worthiness, Jesus is saying something very profoundly through his interaction with Zacchaeus. Let's take a look at this story. This is Luke 19, chapter 1, verse 1, starts like this. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So let me just set the scene for you. Jesus is in a metropolis. Jericho at the time would have been the equivalent of a very big city. There's a lot of people there, and the greatest show on earth is coming to town. So these people are lined up at the city gate waiting for Jesus to arrive. This is the guy. Maybe he'll teach here in the ways that he's taught in other places. Maybe he will heal here in the ways that he's healed in other places. And man, if he's doing that, I want to be there. So there was a crowd of people gathering around to see Jesus. And in the midst of that metropolis, there was a short man, a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And we get two more things about Zacchaeus. We hear that he was wealthy, so he was loaded. And we hear he was a chief tax collector, which means he was a shady individual. He was a shady individual because to be a chief tax collector in that time meant this. Rome would come into a city like Jericho, and they'd say, you know, we think we can hit them up for about $1 million in taxes. And so here's how we do this. We don't want the dirty work of needing to collect the money ourselves. Let's just find someone with no scruples, and we'll give them a couple Roman centurions to be their enforcers, and we'll have them collect taxes from people for everything, excessive taxes, and to make it sweet for them, we'll say, and anything you collect above and beyond the million, you get to keep. So Zacchaeus made his money on the backs of the other people of Jericho. This was the Bernie Madoff of Jericho. This is who he was. He was the Bernie Madoff. It didn't matter what your measuring stick was. Zacchaeus came up short. Physically and in every other way, he came up short. He did not measure up. And so this is the guy in the story where Jesus is going to have this encounter. Let's continue to read. Verse 3 says, he, Zacchaeus, wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, a wee little man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, when I was in Sunday school, when I was in felt board world, I used to just think, well, of course he did. Jesus was the greatest show on earth. He was just curious. He wanted to see this guy. And looking at this with fresh eyes, I think there's something else going on here. I don't think he just wanted to see Jesus out of curiosity. Because again, this was a guy who nobody respected. This was a guy who, though he had all the money in the world, he had zero relationship in that metropolis because everybody in that metropolis saw him as a thief, and he was a thief. And so I think even though this dude was loaded financially, when it came to the things that really mattered, the spiritual things, I think Zacchaeus was poor in spirit. I think he was poor in relationship. I think he was poor in a sense of belonging. I think he was poor in feeling loved or being able to give and receive love. He was poor in spirit. And I want to say that when he climbed up that tree, he didn't climb up just because he was curious. He climbed up because he was hungry. Zacchaeus was hungry because he heard that this Jesus actually in other cities hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors like him. That he actually had dinner with people who were not necessarily the most reputable characters in town. And I think Zacchaeus said, if I can just have 5 minutes with this guy and have a conversation with someone who's not going to judge me for where I don't measure up, I am so hungry for that. I will climb up this tree to get it. I think he was so hungry for spiritual things, for spiritual life. And that's why he climbed up that tree. So what happens next? In verse 5, it says, when Jesus reached the spot, that tree, he looked up. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of Bernie Madoff. wait, Jesus. Okay, listen, Jesus. Just hear me out. You're a Jewish man. We could understand if you came into Jericho and you wanted to hang out with a Jewish family. You know, Jewish family where the father loves his wife and is treating his kids well. And if you wanted to make a statement, you could have hung out at their house. Because when Jesus said he wanted to have dinner with Zacchaeus, he was saying to everybody, this is my brother. He and I are connected. There's a relationship that we have. And I'm just calling that out for all of you to see. Wait, Jesus, you could do that with a good, God-fearing Jewish family. You could have even done that with a non-Jewish family who we all respect. But Bernie Madoff? Jesus, do you know who Bernie Madoff is? Do you know how he steals from people? You know, when I think about Zacchaeus, I think about it like this. If there was a movie made, I think the best character to play him would be Joe Pesci. And not Naked Gun, not Lethal Weapon Joe Pesci, Goodfellas Joe Pesci. Do I amuse you to do the shooting people in the kneecaps just for laughing at him? I mean, this guy was an idiot. Nobody liked him. He was not respected. And yet Jesus comes into the metropolis and he hangs out with Bernie Madoff. And it offended people. They were deeply offended. Why were they offended? Why were they offended? See, while they were offended, there was another response. Zacchaeus had a very different response. Let's look at the rest of this. At that moment, it says, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. And that word salvation has the same idea as this thing that Jesus said when he mentioned the kingdom of heaven. See, what Zacchaeus does when he realizes that even though he knew he didn't measure up, but if God could still be in relationship with him, even though he doesn't measure up, what Zacchaeus did is he repented. He repented. And see, repentance, if you grew up in a religious environment, repentance, is, it just was code word for here's another way to beat yourself up. But when Jesus uses the word repentance, he says it simply means to change your mind. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about the way he is. change your mind about your need to measure up. And I think that when Jesus cut through all the ways that Zacchaeus didn't measure up and said, I want to be in relationship with you, I think Zacchaeus said, well, if that's the case, then I can change my mind about this wealth thing. I don't need to measure up financially. If God loves me and can accept me for all the things that I've done, well, then all of a sudden I can give that stuff back, because I was only using that to measure up. I was a short man. I wanted to measure up. And Jesus does something in that moment. He does something in that moment in this story. I want to submit to you, Jesus wasn't just having an encounter with Zacchaeus. He was preaching. This whole experience is him preaching. And you know what he's preaching? He's preaching, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, see, God is on the side of the unworthy. See, God is on the side of the person who's responsible for the failed marriage and the person who's the victim of the failed marriage. God is on the side of the person who's been stolen from and the thief who did the stealing. God is on the side of the person who's here right now in a sexual relationship they know God doesn't approve of, but God is still on their side. See, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is on the side of the unworthy. See, and Jesus was pronouncing it. And whenever Jesus pronounces something, I want you to know, he's not making a suggestion. He's saying, this is the way it is. And when he does that, it provokes us to respond. We can choose to be the crowd. We can choose to doubt it and say, it can't be that easy. No, Chuck, you're letting people off the hook for some stuff right now. You can't do it. It's Bernie Madoff. Or you can repent and you can receive this good news. And that's what Jesus is doing. See, my experience with Jesus has changed significantly because of the times in my life where my spiritual poverty collided with this crazy thing called grace. See, that's what happened to Zacchaeus. His spiritual poverty collided with the undeserved, unearned love of God. That's what grace is. And when that happens, you're changed. See, that was my experience, because early in my life, I inherited a measuring stick called religion. And religion as a measuring stick means I measure my worth, I measure how good I am in the eyes of God, by how many good things I've done for God. And just between you and I did a lot of good things for God. I'm serious. I did a lot of good things for God. It went well beyond Sunday school. I was teaching adults when I was young because I was so focused on the Bible. Went to a Christian school, obeyed my parents. I was good. I was the good kid. I was a kid in the neighborhood that other kids' parents would say, why can't you be like Chuck? That's who I was. That's who I was. I was a good kid. I was doing a lot of good things for God. Sang in the choir, sang solos in the choir. Had a soprano voice when I was a kid, turned to an alto. I was still singing in the choir. Singing in the gospel choir in high school, I was doing a lot of good stuff for God. Let me tell you, I was measuring up. But here's the challenge. The problem for me was I was measuring up in public. Now, hidden parts of my life, I wasn't measuring up. Because here's the challenge with religion. When you live with religion as a measuring stick, you live your life in two extremes. You're either the hero, which makes you prideful, or you live in shame. And so my life was never in the middle. It was always, I'm absolutely the hero. And when I was the hero, I was really good at going to other people and judging them. Now, I didn't say I was here to judge you. I actually said to them, I want to tell you some things because I love you. Anybody ever use that line on you? Because I love you, I want to tell you, you're not measuring up. You're not measuring up. And I got really good at that. But then because I knew I wasn't measuring up in these hidden areas in my life, I lived the rest of my life in shame. And see, here's the thing. Shame is painful. It's so painful that you will medicate it. You will find a way to medicate shame. Some of us, we medicate it by just working harder. So we're workaholics. Some of us, we use food and emotional eating as a way to medicate shame. My drug of choice was sex. I became a sexaholic. And so sex and pornography was my drug of choice because I had to medicate the pain in my life because of shame. And the best thing happened to me that could happen to anyone, I crashed and I hit a wall so hard that I could not deny the reality of the brokenness in my life. I could not deny my spiritual poverty. And at the point where my spiritual poverty collided with this crazy thing called grace, I was changed. I was changed because when I knew I didn't measure up, when I got found out for all the sex stuff I was doing, when I got found out and almost lost a marriage before it happened, when I got found out and all these other people found out who I really was on the inside, when I wasn't really being the good kid on the outside, all of a sudden, in the midst of my brokenness, Jesus stopped and he said to me, I want to have dinner with you now. Hey, we're connected. We're in relationship. And that changed me. It changed my mind. And it was a true repentance that happened in my life. See, all of us will be confronted with our spiritual poverty. We'll all be confronted with it. And the question is, when you're confronted with this crazy pronouncement that God is on the side of spiritual losers, that God is on your side in the midst of your brokenness, that God is on your side in the midst of all the things in your life where you know you don't measure up, or all the places in your life where you judge other people where they don't measure up, you will be confronted with one of two choices. You can either doubt it and be like the crowd and be offended and say, it can't be this easy. Or maybe your doubt is a little bit more subtle. Maybe your doubt is, no, I want to believe it, but you don't know my life. See, I've done stuff. God has to have a limit to his grace, and I'm sure I'm above the limit. That's just another form of doubt. The other response is the response that we see in the story of Zacchaeus. You can repent. And you can receive the good news. See, that's the only message Jesus preached. He didn't preach a whole bunch of messages. He just had a bunch of different illustrations to get us all to the same point. Would you just change your mind about God? Would you just change your mind about how you measure up? See, what Jesus does in love, what he does in grace, is he says to us, if our measuring stick is morality, if our measuring stick is intelligence, if our measuring stick is our family status, if our measuring stick is judging other people, Jesus, out of love, breaks our measuring stick. And he says, you don't need to measure up. It's not about what you do, it's about what God has done. So would you change your mind? So I'm gonna invite the band out, and as they come, we're gonna just have a moment with Jesus. And I'm hoping for many of us, it's a moment to encounter the Jesus that Zacchaeus encountered. It's a sycamore tree moment, an opportunity to change your mind. And so they're going to come and sing a song. And as they do, I just want you to think about, what are the measuring sticks? What are the things that if you look back over your life, or maybe right now, the things that you fear the most, the things you worry about the most, the things you judge the most, the things you respond to most profoundly in other people, these are the measuring sticks that, quite frankly, have become a barrier in you receiving love from God. They become a barrier in you actually fully being loved and loving other people. They become a barrier in terms of worthiness in your life, as they have in my life. I want you to think about that, and I want us just to have a moment to interact with Jesus about that. So God, I'm just praying that as we do this now, that you would meet us all where we are. I love that lyric again in the song we sung earlier, that you are the one who meets us where we are. God, there's as many measuring sticks in here as there are people. There's some that I would never even know to name. And God, you are aware of all of them. You're aware of all of them. I pray that you would just put those in our mind right now. And these words are really words of surrender, and I pray that we would just be in a place where we're interested in what it would look like to lay these measuring sticks down. Hey, there's no better time than the present to change your mind, to repent. You know, I think if I were to say, hey, who's ready to repent? I don't think a lot of people would stand up and say, yes, me, I'm ready. And I think it's because, again, that word is just filled with shame for us. And I want you to know, repentance is not about shaming yourself. It's not about taking another yardstick and beating yourself up. Repentance is simply changing your mind, agreeing with God, and living in a fuller relationship with him, because you're living in truth. And so I just want to walk through some measuring sticks. And if I come across one that you honestly say, you know what, I struggle with that, I just want to give you an opportunity to repent, just to say, you know what, change my mind about that, God. I don't want that to be a measuring stick in my life. And hey, if you're like me, there might be a couple of these that resonate. That's okay. I really feel like repentance is something we don't just do once, but it's an ongoing experience of entering into more of God's truth, entering into the fullness of who he is, entering into the fullness of how he wants us to see ourselves. And so repentance is a good word. It's a great word. And this is a great time to repent. measuring stick of religion. We talked about the measuring stick of performance, measuring stick of work ethic. Those are all really the same thing. It boils down to this. If you feel like you have to measure up to earn love in any way, that's religion. That's religion. That's what religion is. And I just want to give you an opportunity to hear the words of Jesus, who says, you do not measure up based on what you've done. But the way God sees us is we measure up not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's something we simply receive. So if you struggle with performance, if you struggle with that, if you struggle with religion, whatever that looks like in your life, I want you to know that Jesus just says to you, in love, break that measuring stick. And you can just say, I repent, right where you are. Just say, I repent. You know, for you, it may be intelligence, education. Maybe there's just a pride that you have in you about telling people where you went to school. And you just work it into conversations because you feel like it's a way that people will feel better about you. Maybe you will prove to them that you're worthy of being in their company or being in the role that you're in. Hey, maybe it's the flip side, and for you, it's just a place of shame. And so you constantly beat yourself up, or you feel like other people judge you because you didn't go to college, because you didn't finish high school, because you didn't finish whatever the academic or intellectual thing was. Maybe you just feel like because of a reading disorder or whatever it may be, that if people really knew that about you, they would just think you're not smart. I just want you to know that's a lie. That's a lie. You don't need that to measure up. Your worthiness is not based on how much education you have or how much education you don't have. And so Jesus in love says, hey, if that's something you're wrestling with, break that. And you can repent. So right where you are, if that's you, just say, I repent. Gosh, money. Money is a very common yardstick that we use. You ever notice, though, you never have enough? You ever notice there's always somebody with more? There's always somebody who earned it better. Somebody has a cooler way of talking about it. Somebody has this one asset that you still don't have. I mean, that's the challenge with these yardsticks, is they're so elusive. It's such an elusive goal. Money is an elusive goal. It's an elusive thing to go for. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with money. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with working hard for what you've got. There's nothing wrong with appreciating that in your life. But only you know if deep down inside, that's really the only scoreboard that matters in your life. And so when you're up, you feel great about life. Man, when you're down, something like a recession hits, and it's hard to get money, it's hard to earn money, well, then all of a sudden you feel worthless as a person simply because you don't have a job to go to. See, if that's something you wrestle with, then that's more than money just being about providing for your needs. That's you trying to measure up. And Jesus says, repent. Repent and live in the freedom of knowing that regardless of what you make, how much you make now, how much you're going to make later, the love that you're worthy of has nothing to do with what you earn. So just repent. I've been feeling this one all weekend. I'm saying it every service. I feel like marriage has become a yardstick in our culture. And I'll be honest with you. I'm saying this as a friend. I'm saying this as someone who feels a role of pastoring, not as someone who's in this current situation as a married man. But I just think being single in our culture is so stinking hard. It's so stinking hard because people look at you and they judge you by whether or not you've got a partner, whether or not you're in a relationship now or not in a relationship now, whether or not you're married or not. And I just want you to know, I want you to know that the Bible clearly affirms both lives, the life of a married person, but also the life of a single person. The life of a single person is no less worthy, it's no less beautiful than the life of a married person. I just want to say, if you are single, I want you to know you are worthy. You are worthy. God loves you. God is not holding out on you. Sometimes I think that's what we can do with this singleness thing, is we can think about it as, this is the way God is holding out on me. That is an outright lie. God loves you. You are worthy. Repent and receive the love of God. Let me couch this one. Someone came up to me after the service, I'll keep who it is anonymous, and they said, you know what my yardstick has become? Facebook. And let me be real clear, this is not a slam on Facebook at all. But you know what? Too much information can sometimes be a dangerous thing. And you knowing which one of your friends is in a relationship or out of a relationship, and which one of your friends is doing this incredible thing in their life and not doing this incredible thing in their life, and now all of a sudden your yardstick went from being the people that you know and do life with every day to people you haven't seen for 20 years. Now all of a sudden what people are doing who you have no relationship with now cause you to feel less or more about yourself. And I'm just saying this. I'm just saying that's just a symptom. That's just a symptom. And I'm not saying you got to stop using Facebook. But I will say this, don't use Facebook as your measuring stick. It doesn't matter what other people are doing in their lives. What matters is, are you in a place where you can receive the love of Jesus? Just receive his love because of what he's doing in your life. Don't feel like you have to compare or measure up to anybody else. Jesus went into the metropolis of Jericho, and he didn't choose all the other people that people would have thought he should have chosen. He chose the man who knew that he was probably at the lowest point in the totem pole. And Jesus pronounces to him, and he pronounces to you, blessed are the poor in spirit, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All we have is him. We're running out of time. I wish I could break all of these for other unique things. So we'll let this be the universal one for what I didn't mention. Just know. Repent and receive the love of God, no matter what it is, no matter what the measuring stick is. I want to leave you with one verse. This is a verse that Jesus says at the very end of the Bible, just so we know that this is a through line of the way God is, not just yesterday, not just today, but he will always be this way. This is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You better believe Jesus knew that this story of Zacchaeus was going to be perpetuated in the pages of the Bible, and that right here, 2,000 plus years later, we'd be talking about the short man, the wee little man, and how Jesus said to him on one day, I want to come and have dinner with you. And so Jesus is saying to all of us through this verse, I want to come and have dinner with you. You and I, we're going to be connected. Because even though it's crazy, even though it's confounding, the truth is God is on your side. God is on your side, as unworthy as we are. God is on your side, as judgmental as we can be. God is on our side, and he wants us to freely receive it. So Jesus says to us through this verse, today, I want you to set an extra setting at the table because I'm coming to your house for lunch. If you're going to First Watch after this, just imagine I'm there because I want to be in relationship with you. I like the piccato, hold the sour cream. That's what Jesus is saying to you right now. He wants to be in a real, vibrant, present relationship with you. Today, salvation can come. Today, you can experience the kingdom of God. And so my prayer for you is that this week, you would live in that blessing. Live in the pronouncement that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who don't measure up. Blessed are those who've made all kinds of mistakes. Blessed are those of us who are broken, and we know we're broken, and we know that the only way that God could accept us is simply out of this crazy thing called grace. May you live in that blessing this week.